What a delight it is to get to know some of you personally and to discover some of the strange things about you. That's been exciting. It really has. I know all you Canadians must think that those of us who are Texans are a strange breed. You're absolutely right. I heard about some people that moved to Texas from somewhere up in the Northeast, and they'd never really could have imagined what Texas was like. And they moved to one of these county seat West Texas towns where everybody dresses like cowboys, looks like cowboys, talks like cowboys, hats, boots, and all the belts and everything else that goes with a cowboy attire. And they arrived, moved in their home. The first day, they went downtown to the courthouse square where all of these Texas cowboys were standing around. And they had a couple of kids. One was about 10. The other one was about 7. And they just could not believe it. And one of them shouted right out, "Look at those bow-legged Texans." And his mother kind of slapped him on the arm and said, "Now look, we're new in town. What in the world will they think about us shouting out like that? You cannot, you must not do that again. And if you do that again, you're going to get in trouble." Well, they came back downtown the next day. Once again, he saw the cowboys. Once again, he got excited. And before he knew it, he blurted it right out. "Look at those bow-legged Texans." And she popped him on the arm and said, "Now, that's twice you've disobeyed. Two straight days. If you do that one more time, I'm going to have to teach you some etiquette and some manners. And you're going to have to stay home all next week and read nothing but Shakespeare." Well, you can imagine a 9-year-old kid missing a week of his summer vacation to read Shakespeare. They came back downtown the next day, and before he knew it, he blurted it right out. "Look at those bow-legged Texans." She said, "All right, that's it." And sure enough, she kept her word. Day after day, page after page, volume after volume of that heavy Elizabethan language. And you can just imagine at the end of the week what he was like. I mean, he was just exhausted. She said, "I think we adequately reprimanded you now. And we're going to go back downtown. And you remember everything you've learned by this experience." Well, they went back downtown. Once again, he saw the cowboys. Once again, he got excited. Once again, he couldn't contain his enthusiasm. But he remembered everything he'd learned by that experience. And he punched his mother and pointed and said, "Hark, mother dear, what manner of men do we have here?" And then he became even more poetic as he said, "What manner of men indeed are these who wear their pants in parentheses?" Well, anyway, I don't see anybody here with their pants in parentheses, but I see a lot of people who are very, very radiant in their countenance. Because God is sharing some things with you that will totally change and revolutionize your life. Because you see, some of us have mouthed the Christian truths without ever comprehending what we were saying. Christ lives in my heart. And we had absolutely no real understanding of what we were saying. That meant simply this, that if we died, we would go to heaven. And that was true. And yet, we claim to be Christians, but the tragedy was that we were living with a terrible sense of futility and failure. And while we claimed to be Christians, we were not living the life that we claimed to possess. And so, every time we found ourselves feeling guilty, we would renew or rededicate ourselves to the Lord simply to be told that what we needed to do was to try harder. And the harder we tried, the more miserable the experience of being a Christian became for some of us. Because, you see, it was simply an exercise in futility, for just as was declared last night, we discovered that Christianity was absolutely impossible. That we did not have what it took to be what we ought to be in ourselves. And there was a tremendous sense of futility in many of our lives. And so some of the truths that we've been hearing during these hours have been almost revolutionary truths. Some of the truths that some of you have heard in Bible school have been amazing and revolutionary truths. And the thing about it is that you will hear it and hear it and hear it again, and suddenly it will dawn upon you what is being said, and suddenly it will take root, and suddenly it will come alive. And as it does, and as you allow Jesus Christ to be all that He is in all that you are, and ask Him to express Himself through you in all that you do, then you're going to discover a dynamic to live the Christian life with a new enthusiasm and a new excitement. And that is nothing more and nothing less than New Testament Christianity as was taught in the Bible. For it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth through me. That's what the Christian life is all about. Not my doing something for God, but allowing God to literally take my mind and supersaturate it so that the Bible says, let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So that He takes my personality and indwells it and expresses Himself through me so that you become His mind to think with, and you become His eyes to see with, and you become His lips to speak with, and you become His body through which He lives in this world today. For I'm going to go away, and after I've gone away, I will come. You see, it was Christ with them. But Jesus promised, from this moment on, it will be Christ in you, expressing Myself through you. It is no longer I that live, but Christ. Well, I want you to turn with me today to 2 Kings. And we're going to read 2 Kings from 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1. And the Bible says, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell is too strait for us. That's the King James wording. Actually, it means the quarters where we're living is too cramped for us, too small, too narrow. Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. And let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go. And one of the young prophets said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And so he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, and they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the axe head did swim. Therefore, he said, take it up to yourself. And he put out his hand and took it. I want to talk to you just for a moment about the fact that the Old Testament is filled with some very quaint and some very strange miracles. Why did God allow those miracles to occur? Those miracles occurred in that time for them. But why did God see fit to see that these miracles, the stories of these miracles, were preserved in Scripture? Because while we will recognize the element of the miraculous, we will understand that these Old Testament miracles are literally parables in action. And God has seen fit to preserve them that He might use them for us to teach us spiritual principles that are applicable to the world in which we live, so that beneath every Old Testament miracle, there is a New Testament message. And once you understand that, then many of these Old Testament miracles that have never really had any relevance and never had any meaning to you suddenly become alive. And there are certain features in this story which I feel very strongly find a spiritual counterpart with many of us who are here today. Let me see then if I can give you a brief resume and put this story into its biblical setting. There was a prophet by the name of Elisha, an aged, elderly man who had the respect and the esteem of anyone who was sensitive to the things of God. And he had organized a school for young prophets. And you can imagine how that young men came from miles around to attend this famous school and sit at the feet of this great man of God, Elisha. And the fact was that so many young students, young men came to be students of the great prophet, that they discovered that the accommodations were too small. And so they proposed an enlargement program for building more spacious quality facilities in which to study and to learn. And so they decided that in order to do that, that they would go down to the Jordan River and each one would cut down a tree. And this tree would provide a beam for the new building that they had envisioned. And a young unnamed prophet asked Elisha if he would go with them. Now, the reason that they were going to the Jordan River, of course, was because they lived in a very, very arid region. And you can imagine how the trees grew along the bank of the Jordan, much like these trees grow along the banks of the Guadalupe, the largest trees, the trees that would be most suitable for huge beams in a new building are found growing along the banks of the river just beneath us. And so they said, "Would you go with us?" And so with an axe in his hand, the young prophet walks with a great teacher as they make their way down to the Jordan River. And when they get there, each one of these young men selects a tree and he begins to chop. And you can imagine how the wood choppings are flying and there is that atmosphere of excitement and enthusiasm. And as all of this was happening, suddenly the axe head from that young prophet's axe flies off the handle and it disappears into the waters of the Jordan. Now that's the story. And I'm doing today, as I've done in all of the messages, I'm giving you three simple headings with which you can neatly gather all that you're about to hear. So I want you to note, first of all, an insight into his labor. I want you to note, secondly, an interruption into his task. And then I want you to note, thirdly, an intervention from his God. First of all, an insight into his labor. Everything about this young prophet was completely commendable. We see boundless energy. We see bold effort. We see blameless enthusiasm as this young man takes this axe and wraps his hands around that axe handle, and as he positions himself at the base of the tree and prepares to do his thing. Now, let's look at this young prophet. Notice three things about him. He is with the best people. He is on the best project, and he is using the best principle. And what you're going to discover from this young prophet is that there is a striking similarity between that young man and any or all of you. For you, like this young man, are with the best people, you are on the best project, and you are using the best principle. Let's look, for example. You are with the best people. He was a young man who was preparing to be a messenger of the living God. He had identified himself with God. But not only that, he was in the company of those selfless servants of God, people who wanted to put first things first. He was associated with the company of the committed. Everything about them was trustworthy and praiseworthy, for they were people who had given themselves away to something that was eternal. They were not only helpful people, they were holy people. They were the best, the very, very best. And look around you at the kind of people who are here today, and you can see the similarity. For most of you are praiseworthy and trustworthy. Most of you have given yourselves away to things that are eternal. Most of you see yourselves as people desiring to become selfless servants of the living God, putting everything in its proper perspective, putting first things first, having your priorities right. So that that young man at that school of prophets is in so many ways similar to you here today. He was with the best people. Secondly, he was on the best project. For they were building the kingdom. Now, it was a practical project. It was something that would contribute to the lives of others. For not only would he benefit, other generations after him would benefit. He was on the best project, desiring to be a spokesman for God, while at the same time laboring to make it possible for a new seminary to be built for others who would follow after him. So he was on the best project. And look at yourself. You see yourself as being involved in building the kingdom. And you are concerned not only about yourself, but others who will come after. And then thirdly, you will note that he was using the best principle. Because he got an axe, borrowed it from someone. And he chose a tree. And he said, I want to do my part. I want to shoulder my part of the load. And maybe he chose a tree that was in a difficult place. Maybe it was even a dangerous place. He had to hack away the undergrowth. It was not necessarily the easiest tree to cut, but it was the best tree to cut. For it was strong and sturdy, and it was standing on a steep incline near the water's edge. And probably he had to position himself in rather a difficult stance to cut that tree. But it really didn't matter, for he was using the best principle. And his concept was, only the best will do. I will not be deterred. And last night, you can remember in the message from the book of Revelation of the church of Ephesus, that the church of Ephesus was described as a congregation that was highly motivated, strongly convicted, and evidently faithful. Here was a young man, highly motivated, strongly convicted, evidently faithful. And the people who worshipped at Ephesus, that church in Revelation, could have been described as people who associated with the best people, who engaged in the best project, and were employing the best principle. Now, everything so far is fine. But then the Bible says that in the midst of the fury of his labor of cutting at the base of that tree, the axe head slipped off and fell into the muddy and murky waters of the Jordan. So I want you to note, secondly then, not only an insight into his labor, an interruption of his task. For suddenly, here was a man standing with an axe handle without an axe head. There was once a great Scottish evangelist named John McNeill. And he preached often in Scotland, and he preached often in Ireland, and he was a mountain of a man. He was a great, great preacher. And he had a beard and a big, broad face and huge shoulders. And he loved to preach from this text, and he had a quick wit. And when he would come to this point where the axe head disappeared into the waters, and the young prophet cried, "Alas, Master, it was lost," John McNeill would always break into a big smile, and he would say, "That proves it. It proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt that the world has not changed from that day to this day. For even back then, when people borrowed things, it either got lost or broken." And here is the young prophet, and suddenly he's standing there. And the axe head has disappeared into the waters. And he's got an axe handle. I want you to note two things about that axe. First of all, it was lost. The axe head was lost. And then secondly, I want you to note something else. The axe head was loaned. He was busy in his labor when suddenly it happened. And he found himself totally bewildered, because you don't do much chopping with an axe handle. Or do you? Because you see, while it is very, very logical as we read this story and we're totally unemotionally involved in what happened hundreds and thousands of years ago, it is very, very obvious to us that you do not do very much chopping without an axe head on the axe handle. That's very, very obvious. It's very logical. But look around you, and you will discover that there is a lot of religious activity which is nothing more and nothing less than the sheer lunacy of people working away with axe handles. They have lost their cutting edge. You see, you can have an axe handle without an axe head. And you can have a relationship without a fellowship. And you can have life without help. And you can have privilege without enjoyment. And you can have activity without anointing. And you can have commotion without creation. And you can have religion without reality. And you can have movement without progress. You can have an axe handle without an axe head. And it is possible for you to be involved in a noble task without a cutting edge. And much of what we are seeing today in the religious world is simply people trying to compensate for not having a cutting edge. And when they lose the cutting edge, instead of doing as the young prophet did, and stopping all activity and admitting that the axe head is gone, they simply try to compensate with renewed, feverish activity. And you see, here in this particular set of circumstances, you see how religious determination and religious dedication would have simply been a classic example of an exercise of futility. For what would have been the use of going on without a cutting edge? It would have been unadulterated lunacy. For if that young man had continued to labor without a cutting edge, he would have only bruised and battered. And there are lots of people involved in the Lord's work today who've lost their cutting edge, and they're simply trying to compensate for it with a feverish, whirling dervish of activity, and all that they're doing is bruising and battering, and the harder they hit, the bigger mess that they make. And the longer and the more diligently and the more committedly that they work for God, the more splinters in their hands they discover. And for many people, serving Jesus Christ is a bone-jarring experience. It would have been just as bone-jarring for that young prophet if he'd have taken that axe handle and said, "Well, nobody saw it happen. Nobody's going to know that I don't have a cutting edge. I'm standing down here hidden in this undergrowth, and so what I'm going to do to compensate for the lost cutting edge is I'm going to hit harder and quicker." And so he starts working away at the base of that tree with that axe handle. And that is a picture of what many people are doing religiously. They're preaching. They're youth directors. And they've lost their cutting edge. So, they compensate a building program, Kool-Aid and cookies for the youth program. Anything that covers up the fact that the cutting edge is gone. So many churches are nothing more than whirling dervishes of frenzied religious action, and there is a result. The result is today what the result would have been in that day. There is nothing but futility and frustration because you don't do much cutting with an axe handle. And if we labor on, the world laughs and heaven weeps. In England, I remember hearing them sing this song, "Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" You see, it's not the will of God that we should have axe handles without axe heads. It's not the will of God that we should be trees without fruit. It's not the will of God that we should be clouds without water. It's not the will of God that we should be salt without savor. It's not the will of God that we should be lamps without oil. It's not the will of God that we should be cars without gas. It's not the will of God that we should be Christians without Christ. For what Christ is to the Christian is what the axe head was to the axe handle. And what gas is to the car, and what oil is to the lamp, and what savor is to the salt, and what water is to the clouds, and what fruit is to the tree. And yet there are some of us, frankly, who have thought, as long as I am determined, as long as I am willing to apply myself, as long as I am basically sincere, then that's all that is really necessary. That God is up there and I'm down here and I'm going to do something for Him, and that is the sum essence of the Christian life. No. That attitude and that approach could be compared to trying to cut down a tree with an axe handle. So you will note not only that, not only was the axe head lost, the axe head was loaned. Jesus told many, many stories of parables that were loaned, of things that were loaned. And the young prophet says it was borrowed. Now, let me talk to you about that. You cease to use your muscles and your muscles will turn to flab. And it is possible for you to lose something. Now, you've got to distinguish between the difference between a relationship and fellowship. Jesus was talking about relationship when He said, "And I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, that is relationship. But it is possible for you to have a relationship with Christ and not have a fellowship with Christ. Your relationship with Christ is undisturbable. Your fellowship with Christ is interruptible, and you can lose it. Your relationship is settled. Your fellowship can be shattered. Your relationship is cemented, while your fellowship can be fragmented. And it may be conceivable that some of us have a fragmented fellowship with Christ, and we have lost something, and we are laboring for the Lord, and we're thinking about our life and our future only within the context of what I can do for God, and that is cutting a tree with an axe handle. But then thirdly, an intervention from His God. Because in the midst of this dilemma, when it seemed like that everything was lost, a miracle happened. The Bible says in verse 6 that the axe head did swim. In other words, God did the incredible and the impossible. Here is an example of God at work, which was the cause of much rejoicing. Now, how did this miracle occur? And I want you to listen because I want you to know two significant things. First of all, there was the human side of the miracle. And secondly, there was the divine side of the miracle. Look at the human side of this miracle. You will discover that an acknowledgement was made and an answer was given. Notice. And he cried and said, Master, alas, it was lost. It was borrowed. He acknowledged that he had lost his cutting edge. He confessed and acknowledged. Now that is so obvious to the story, but it is so difficult for us to do in real life. Do we have the courage to admit that I've been wrong? Last night, Major talked about two things. He talked about ignorance. And he talked about conceit. Ignorance is a simple problem to solve. But conceit pride. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, and we try to hide that fact. We're not willing to say, alas, Master. We're not willing sometimes to confess, I have totally misunderstood the Christian life. I've been doing it wrong. I've been operating in the energy of the flesh. Years ago in Wales, there was an evangelist by the name of Christmas Evans. He was named Christmas because he was born on Christmas. And the other thing that was extraordinary about Christmas Evans was that he was one-eyed. He was blind in one eye. Some people said Christmas Evans, with that one eye, could see right to the throne of heaven. He could see better with one eye than most people can see with two. And he was a great preacher, and he had a great impact upon Wales in the latter part of his ministry. But in the early part of his ministry, frankly, he floundered like a man using an axe handle without an axe head. And one day, he was on a Saturday, he was riding to preach. And in those days, of course, they rode horses, and he was riding over the Welsh Mountains. And as he rode over the Welsh Mountains, he neared the top where there was some snow and ice there. And he was thinking about how his heart was empty and how his ministry was so futile. And every time the horse stepped on that crusty snow, the snow that had fallen and then kind of started to melt and then refrozen so that there was a crusty edge on the top of the snow. And every time the horse stepped, and every time his hoof fell, and every time the snow cracked beneath the horse's feet, God seemed to say to him, and that's the way your heart is. And every time the horse took a step, the message was repeated, and that's the way your heart is. That's the way your heart is. And Christmas Evans could not take it any longer. And he reached a thicket. And he got off his horse. And he tied that horse, tethered the horse, and went into the thicket. And he said, God, I am so tired of being empty and cold and operating in the energy of the flesh. I am so tired of laboring without a cutting edge. And God, I am going to go on my knees in this snowy thicket, and I'm going to stay on my face before you until springtime comes to my heart. And I will not preach tomorrow unless you give me a cutting edge. Christmas Evans rolled in the snow for hours until he had come to the place of understanding through prayer that it was not what he could do for God that really mattered, but what God could do through him. And he got on his horse after hours of agonizing, heart-searching prayer and rode into that Welsh village. And he was never, ever the same again. The acknowledgement. Do you need to acknowledge that you've lost your cutting edge? And the prophet said, where did it fall? Notice in the passage, the prophet said, that ancient prophet said in verse 6, where did it fall? And the Bible says, and he showed him the place. Where did you lose your cutting edge? He showed him the place. Where'd you lose your cutting edge? When you let your mind become filled with non-Christian concepts, you lost the joy of the Lord, the anointing upon your life, impure thoughts, wrong motives. Is that where you lost it? Where'd you lose the cutting edge? When deep in your heart you grew in resentment for your parents and their authority in your life, where'd you lose the cutting edge? When suddenly you realized that you had a great singing voice and you began to use the platform as a place for displaying your gifts and you just could hardly wait to show off your great voice, where'd you lose the cutting edge? When you started dating that girl who was never in God's will for your life, where'd you lose the cutting edge? When you started criticizing your pastor and being critical of any person in authority over your life, where'd you lose the cutting edge? He showed him the place. And I want to tell you something. If you want to know the cutting edge, the sharpness of the Christian life in your life, if you really want to know what it's really like to be in the flow of God's go and to be energized with the very presence of Jesus Christ, if you really want what God wants for you, I'll promise you, through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit will show you where you lost it. Some of you know where you lost it. Even as I'm speaking right now, you know some of the things that you've done that have grieved the Holy Spirit. But even some of you may not know where you've lost it. You know that you've lost the cutting edge, but you don't know where it fell. You don't know where it disappeared at. You just suddenly realize, hey, look, I'm not living the Christian life as it was intended to be lived. But you see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will come and He will inform you. He will show you. He will enlighten you. And if you'll spend some time before God in honest, heart-searching before an open word, the Lord will enlighten you and show you the place. Where did you lose it? And he showed him the place. And then that ancient prophet went over and he took some kind of knife, like a machete, and he cut off some wood, like some of you fellows were doing the other day when I got here, trimming some of these cedar trees. I'm not sure it was a cedar limb like some of you were working on the other day. But he cut some wood. Now notice this. He cut some wood and he threw it in the place exactly where the axe head fell. And the wood got wet. And the axe head did swim. And 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, some wood got wet with the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us so that we declare He gave His life that we might have life. But not only just have life, for Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundant. So He died for us, that He might live in us, that it might be Christ who lives within me, that the Christ who lives within me might be released through me. And the Bible says He threw in the wood. That's the divine side of the miracle. He threw the wood in at the place where the axe head fell, and the axe head did swim, and the prophet said to the young man, reach out, take up the axe head, put it on the axe handle, recover your cutting edge. Find your purpose. Recover all that is rightfully yours, the privileges that are yours, and return to your task. And God is saying to some of you today, where did you lose it? And God is saying to others of you today, I'll throw the wood in at the spot where it fell. And God is saying to others of you today, you've been long enough without your axe edge, without your cutting edge. God is saying to some of you today, reach out, take it up, put it back on the handle, and you are fully equipped with Christ in you to become and to be all that God in His wisdom, in His plan, and in His purpose has intended for you to be. Let's pray together. As you bow your head and close your eyes, recall in your mind the basic truths. Remember an insight into His labor. Remember an interruption into His task. Thirdly, an intervention from His God. Now, I want you to rehearse in your mind what God has told you today, what God has said to you today. Lord, we thank You for pointing out these truths that are so evidently real in the context of this passage and are so evidently real in the rough and tumble of everyday life. Help us, Lord, to come to the place where we are willing for You to intervene and to restore to our handles a cutting edge, restoring to our life the purpose for which we were converted, that Christ might be Christ in us, who is the cutting edge of our life. And without Him, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.